Well, it is wonderful to be here with you this morning, H2O Church. It's wonderful to hear all the chatter out there, the conversations. Sorry to cut you off, but rumor has it there's like some pizza after, so you can stick around and continue your conversations. So, it's awesome to be here. It's awesome to hear just voices filling this space and chatting, and it's cool to see some familiar faces that I haven't seen throughout the summer. It's been a joy this week to catch up with people. I've been grabbing coffee and lunch and catching up with folks who've been away for the summer. And I just want to say to you who are returning that I've missed you and I've been praying for you. And it's really, really good to have you back. And then for all of you here who may be new this morning or visiting us, we also just want to say a warm welcome to you as a church and just say that it's such a joy to share this space with you this morning as well. And that we were also praying for you this summer, praying that God would give us the opportunity to bless us or bless you and to receive the blessing you have for us and show you hospitality as this new year begins. And so we're just overjoyed you're here with us this morning too, and we want to give a huge welcome to those who are with us for the first time. For anybody who doesn't know me, my name is Othniel Oswald. I've been a part of this church for about 14 years now, which means that about 14 years ago, I was sitting exactly where many of you are here for the first time as a freshman here at Ohio State. And I've been serving with this church in some way or another essentially ever since, which is crazy to think about because it's essentially my entire adult life that I've been a part of this community. And this morning is actually a touch bittersweet for me. I'm excited for you guys as God launches a new year of as a church together, but I'm actually headed out literally tomorrow on a sabbatical for the rest of the year, and I'm going to get the chance to be refreshed for the next season of ministry that God has for me. And when I return to Columbus, I'll actually be following the Lord's leading into a whole new season of life as a pastor at a local community church called Scarlet City in the wider Columbus community. And so the Lord is sending me on a new mission after spending 14 years of my life, which I calculated is like 42% of my life here at OSU with this wonderful church community. And I've lived the best years of my life here with these people. And so I'm excited that you guys are here and potentially have the opportunity to continue being blessed by and a part of this community, or maybe for the first time learning what God is doing here. It is such an amazing and blessed space. But this also means that a completely new chapter full of challenges and joys and worries and beauty is starting right now in my life. And I tell you about all of this because as I've been reflecting on all the ways that God's moved in my life and blessed me here, and what I might want to say as a final word to you as I step into my next season, I just wanted you to know that as you sit here this morning with a brand new school year ahead of you, most of us here are in some sort of season that is new and fresh with all of its challenges and its unknowns and its joys and worries and beauty. I just want you to know that I'm right there with you in that season and space of transition. I think most of us here, particularly at a campus-focused church like this, are at some sort of inflection point in our lives, a moment of, at least potentially, dramatic change, right? You're probably in some version of this. Maybe you're new to OSU and to Columbus, or you're starting new classes. Maybe you're in a new living space with new roommates, or lots of your friends moved on last year, and you feel like you kind of have to restart relationally. Or maybe you're new to going to church or to H2O Church specifically. And I think inflection points like this can be destabilizing. They always bring challenges and unknowns with them. But I also think that moments like this can be so transformative because I think they provide a unique and natural chance to reset ourselves a little bit, to reevaluate, to decide our priorities and habits before our schedules get too busy and before it becomes harder to slow down and actually decide what our priorities are. Fresh starts like this, these are opportunities to plant something new and to plant it well before the hurry of life attempts to impose its own priorities on us and choke out what God wants to do. And so instead of scrambling halfway through the semester to pull weeds up, as a church, we want to plant healthy seeds for a fruitful year right now. And so that's why we're kicking off the year with this First Things First series that we're going through right now, exploring the biblical book of Colossians together. We're in our second week of this series. And Colossians is this letter from the Apostle Paul to one of the earliest churches, a church that's filled with faithful Christians that are feeling religious and cultural pressures on all sides. They were, I think, a lot like you and me. They were in need of spiritual refreshment, spiritual encouragement, and they were also living during the first generation of Christ followers, which is the biggest inflection point that our faith has ever seen. And so Paul meets them in this season of unknowns and opportunities, and he encourages them by bringing them back to the beautiful basics of the faith in a letter that's filled with reminders and encouragements about the goodness and the power of Christ. And like Pastor Mike shared last week during his sermon, Colossians is a section of Scripture that encourages we Christians to put our discipleship to Christ first in our lives, to make it the priority in the rhythms of our lives. And last week, Mike walked us through most of chapter 1 of Colossians, encouraging us to start this new school year and season with our minds set on our Creator and our Sustainer, to put Christ in His proper place as first in our lives. But we'll see that as Paul enters this next section of Colossians, his encouragement shifts kind of into its next gear, away from the what and into the why. As we read Scripture this morning, it's going to take us one step deeper than our priorities and into our hopes. It's deeper than our priorities, down to our hopes. And that might sound a little bit semantic, but think about it. We can prioritize something for a whole different swath of reasons, right? You can prioritize studying hard because you like learning and you're grateful for the opportunity and excited about the future, or you can study hard because you suffer under the weight of perfectionism and hope that academic success will make you feel better about yourself. It's the same priority, but two completely different hopes and goals. How about this? You can prioritize going to the RPAC to work out because it makes you feel energized and you enjoy being healthy, or you can go because you feel insecure and you think that losing weight or gaining muscle will help you feel better about yourself. It's, again, the same priority, but vastly different hopes and goals. Studying and exercise, they're both generally good things to prioritize, but where you put your hopes as you enter into them can vastly change your experience and even your outcomes. And I think the same is true with faith. Putting Jesus first in our lives is amazing, and He's also faithful enough that He can love and transform us regardless of our why for following Him. And so don't get me wrong here, right? It's Christ who does the work in us and declares, and as we declare our desire to honor Him as Lord of our lives, He honors that. And yet, I still think that there is a distinction between where we truly put our hope in this process. Right? I think it matters because our hopes transform how we engage in our priorities. And so as we enter Scripture this morning, I want to put this question on your minds. What is the hope of our life with Christ? What is the hope? Not just the priority, but the hope. What is the ultimate aim, motivation, goal of putting Him first in our lives? And we're going to jump into Scripture and see what the Lord has to say about this morning. So let me pray for us real quick before we dive in. Father, I just want to thank You so much for the opportunity to share from Your Word this morning. I want to thank You so much for all the people who have come into this space today, both returning and new folks. I just pray that everyone here would experience Your presence, be blessed by You, and that as we talk this morning, as we read Scripture, as we talk about what it might mean, I pray that You would form and shape our hopes this morning and form us into Your image. We thank You so much for bringing us here today and giving us new life. We love You. Amen. All right, so open with me. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open those to Colossians chapter 1. It will also be on the screen behind me, but we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 22, and we're going to bridge over into the second chapter. So let's read together. You see this. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of His body, which is His church. I have become its servant by the commission of God, the commission God gave me, to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and unified in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And I have to say, I really fell in love with this passage as I was studying it for this sermon because I think that Paul is doing a lot here. There's a lot going on. This is a complex encouragement that's filled with intriguing claims that make us ask questions, rich theology that teaches us about God's character, and a deep through line of hope, I think. And like I've been saying this morning, that hope, that's where we're headed as we talk about this. But to get there, we have to wrestle with all the context around it, all of what Paul is saying as he makes his robust argument about the hope of glory, as he puts it. And so we're going to start with verse 24, where we read something that honestly really threw me off the first time I read it, right? That question that burned in my brain was, what in the world does Paul mean when he says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church? Right? It's kind of a weird claim to make, right? And we're going to dig into what he means and why, but I think to sum up what he's getting at, I would say that Paul is trying to show the Colossian Christians that struggle and suffering are integral parts of Jesus' life and ministry, which means that they are natural facets of discipleship to him. The natural outcome of his allegiance to Jesus, which he spent most of the first chapter praising, the natural outcome of that allegiance includes suffering for the gospel. And this opening claim is reflected throughout the passage, right? We read these words throughout the passage, words like affliction and strenuous and contending multiple times. And Paul starts the whole thing with what? Suffering, right? And if we're honest, those are probably not the first words we want to hear when we think of putting Jesus first, right? But suffering for the sake of love is central to the character of God. It's central to the gospel. The evangelion in Greek. This is the gospel, the good news that God himself arrived among us and that his kingdom arrived with him. That's what Jesus claimed. The gospel is that in Jesus, God provided the ultimate revelation of his character and of what it looks like to live a life that reflects his way of wisdom, that in Jesus, God fulfilled all the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures and established a new covenant around a shared table. That in Jesus, God humbled himself to become a servant and united himself with the suffering of humanity. He defended the cause of the outcast and the oppressed. He invited the poor and the children and the sinners of the world into a new reality defined by the love and the righteousness of God. That in Jesus, God gives his very life to rescue us from sin and willingly endures suffering and injustice and even a humiliating execution at the hands of our corrupted empires and religious systems. And that in doing so, in God's death and resurrection, he disarmed the principalities and powers of this world and defeated the sin and death that enslave us and set us free and blew open the doors for a new humanity. That he inaugurated a new kingdom, a new family, a new community, desiring all of humanity to partner with him in his work of righteousness and justice and healing in the world, and that each and every one of us is invited into that to place our hope, our trust, our allegiance in him. This is the gospel, church, that in his immense love, God contended for us, endured affliction for us, suffered for us, that God is self-giving love and wants us to experience this and wants us to participate in this, declaring with our mouths and embodying with our lives God's co-suffering love for humanity. And the fact that we are freed from sin to participate in this, this is the good news. And it's also the invitation. And I think that's what Paul is getting at as he speaks of filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He's not saying that Christ's work on the cross wasn't enough. He's saying that in the co-suffering love of Christ's body, that Christ's work continues in us. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright describes Paul's declaration this way. He says, he's not adding, Paul here, is not adding to the achievements of Calvary. He is merely putting into practice the principle of which Calvary was, in one sense, the supreme outworking. He understands the vocation of the church as being to suffer. This vocation is his precisely because it is Christ's, and so is he. So in Colossians here, Paul is arguing that suffering is actually a part of what it means to belong to Jesus and to do what he did. And he marries this word, suffering, to another word that seems to be connected to suffering throughout the rest of the Bible, right? Look back at verse 24 again. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering. I rejoice in what I'm suffering. How can he say that? I rejoice as I suffer. How? Well, you might get a taste of that answer if you ever talk to a parent or someone who's been married for 50 years and experienced what it costs and why it's worth it. Genuine, deep, enduring love will at some point require sacrifice. Guaranteed. Struggle, pain, effort. There's a reason that many beautiful works of art are described as labors of love. And the Bible even uses the metaphor of childbirth with all of its pain and its joyful expectation to describe what the hope of the gospel really is. Romans 8 says, all creation groans as in childbirth in anticipation of the revelation of the children of God. True hope is beautiful and it's resilient and it's also costly. And if you're familiar with the story of Jesus or the story of the early church, you already know this, at least rationally, right? Many saints have suffered throughout history on behalf of what is true and beautiful and good. But there's only one problem with this. It's that regardless of what we know rationally, or as we said earlier, no matter what we might intellectually say that we prioritize in our lives, I think what many of us actually hope for is a path of least resistance. Don't we? Think about this. We live in a world of quick fixes and instant gratification, right? We got two-day shipping and an infinite number of distractions that help us numb any pain we might encounter. We live in a world of options where if we try something and we find it difficult, whether that's a hobby or a major or a relationship, we can just set that down and go over here and pick up a new one, right? It's a world where the line between self-care and self-protection has blurred to the point of indistinguishability. But while our modern means of least resistance might be new, I don't think that the temptation to least resistance is, right? The temptations of the Roman Empire with all of its comforts and all of its decadence aren't so different from that of the American Empire that we live in, right? In Colossians, Paul is writing to people much like us this morning. His audience seemed to already have faith in Christ, like many of us here this morning. They seem to even be doing pretty well in it. He says he's encouraged by their discipline and by their faith, right? He's not seemingly worried about them to the degree that he is for people like the Galatians, where he has a lot of stronger words. But he also seems to say that they live in a place of fine-sounding arguments, as he put it. And we explored some of this last week. Mike shared last week that they were surrounded by voices of ethnic conflict and religious performance and cultural idolatry, right? Voices that compellingly argued from all sides, either God wants Jewish believers to stay away from those dirty Gentile sinners, or we should try to harness God's power to get our way, or perhaps all this Jesus stuff is nonsense and it's just getting in the way of our pleasure and our happiness. I don't know if any of those sound familiar in the modern world. And Paul was imprisoned because he lived in a way that went against the grain of both the religious establishment of his time and Roman cultural values. And he shares this with both the early church and ultimately now with us because he knows that living against the grain is hard. It's not the path of least resistance, and it's not what we would naturally trend toward, right? I think we can admit this. I can admit this. Most of us want it easy. We want to be in community with people who are just like us, who never confront us with our need for change. Even within the church, our faith itself can sometimes become aimed at easy answers or an easy life. The why behind our faith can easily become something that's more fragile and self-serving. I follow Jesus because I want to be blessed and wealthy and successful, or I follow Jesus because it's all I've ever known, and it feels hard to ask difficult questions about that. As I think we've seen in many of the cultural expressions of powerful, affluent Christianity in the West, the way of Jesus can so easily be warped and shaved down into a path of least resistance, a way to stick with the people that are just like us and attempt to shelter ourselves from the suffering or injustice or sin going on out in the world, a world, by the way, to which God has sent us as his ambassadors. And whenever we start to feel the pull down that path of comfort, we need the words of Scripture, words like what we read in Colossians, to help us re-encounter the mystery of the gospel. We need words like we just read. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And to this end, I strenuously contend that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. And so here, as Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel, what is this mystery? Well, I think there's three facets we see here. The first is that as Christ's body, we are actually united in love, or meant to be, with people who are racially or socially or culturally unlike us in a beloved community. This is what he talks about when he says that the mysteries that the Gentiles have access to this. The second thing is that God's plan is to put himself in us as his beloved community so that his righteous character is what we collectively embody. It's what it means for us to be Jesus' body. And then the third thing is that he says that Christ's method for accomplishing this began with his own self-giving on behalf of others and will continue in our self-giving on behalf of one another as a beloved community. And this is a mystery because it is not a path of least resistance. It's not a path of ego or worldly power. The things we tend to be most drawn toward in our sin, transformation through radically generous, egalitarian, multi-ethnic community is not the path that humanity would have invented for itself, right? It's a mystery because no one, other than perhaps the Hebrew prophets, saw it coming. Religious leaders in Paul's day certainly didn't see it coming. Such a thing had never been attempted before in human history. Most of the philosophies of today don't even seem to see it coming. But that's part of the unique claim of Christianity, part of what makes it so powerful. It's this reality that God has revealed a mystery that unites all of humanity across our boundaries and divisions. It's a mystery that somehow includes God's own suffering, and sometimes even our own, for the purpose of his love going out into the broken and lost and oppressed of the world, transforming both their material and spiritual condition with the gospel of the kingdom. It's amazing, isn't it? When you are invited to put Jesus first, it's a phrase you might hear a lot, but when you're invited to put him first, this is what it means. Well, we started this morning with a conversation about hope, right? We've been talking a lot about suffering and hardship. So what does all this talk about hardship have to do with identifying our hope? I think all of this talk, and I think this is why Paul starts here, is it sets the stage for us to receive his central argument, which is that the hope of the Christian life isn't in a lack of struggle, but in the ever-growing presence of God's wisdom and maturity and love in us. That's the hope of the gospel, the hope of our life with Christ, because even more common than the suffering language in this passage are descriptions of what we are becoming in Christ, right? Fully mature, encouraged in heart, united in love, knowing the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. And the culmination, the centerpiece of all this is what? He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Church, Jesus wants to do something for us, wants to do something in us. And part of the good news is that it's already happening. It's his work to do. It's happening as we listen and pay attention to what he's already trying to do. It's happening as we explore Scripture, as we sit with the Lord in the quiet place, as we situate ourselves within the riches of God's wisdom. This is happening as we learn how to encourage one another and be encouraged by one another, learn how to cast our gaze beyond our interior experience and consider others more significant than ourselves, as Scripture calls us to. It's happening as we become united in love, as Paul says, with people who are vastly different from us, people we might not have even chosen for ourselves, but whom God has given to us as a gift of love. This is happening as we experience the struggles and the sufferings of life and experience the Lord's love through his hands and feet around us, through the body of Christ. And as we give God's love away, as we are his hands and feet in the body of Christ. And as we learn and pray and serve and sacrifice and love, we are moving toward the hope of glory, moving toward maturity in Christ, what Paul calls Christ in us. Church, the central hope of the faith that we carry isn't material blessings like faith or like wealth or social status or political power. Those are the sorts of things that the New Testament would call the principalities and powers of this world or the way of the world. Instead, for us, the hope that we believe, the hope that we stake our lives on, is that the most fundamental reality of the universe is that God is self-giving love. And that his grand plan for our redemption is to continuously transform us into his likeness from glory to glory. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Or as we read in Romans 8, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs with God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. It's the same thing we see here again in Scripture. These two concepts are deeply connected throughout. Trials and joy, death and resurrection, sacrifice and redemption, suffering and glory. This is what true hope actually looks like. Not a path of least resistance, but a path of self-sacrificial love that culminates in maturity, in godly glory. I want to clarify that what I'm not trying to do is to share that life is pain and rub some dirt on it and some sort of what doesn't kill you makes you stronger empowerment philosophy that dismisses the grief of suffering, right? This is not a call to go searching for pain and suffering like everything hard that you find in life is some glory point for you, right? And that's not my point. I don't think that's what Paul's saying either. But what I am saying, what I think Paul is actually trying to get at is that if you do live your life oriented around the avoidance of difficulty or pain, which, by the way, will also require the avoidance of deep, vulnerable community, if you spend it in pursuit of religious or cultural comfort or power, you might just miss out on so much of the deep and beautiful mystery that God has for you in the wonder of the kingdom family that he has invited you to be a part of and to even struggle sometimes out of love for. If you pursue a life shielded from the pain of the vulnerable or the suffering of others or even from the pride within yourself, if you avoid or distract yourself away from these realities, the reality that the eternal image of God in your neighbor matters more than your own comfort and pleasure, if you do that, then you might just miss out on Christ in you, Christ in your sisters and brothers. You might miss it. And so, church, don't let this pass you by. This opportunity to experience the beautiful fullness of what it means to participate in the body of Christ, the family of God by which he desires to lovingly and generously, yes, transform you more and more into his image. Once again, this is the hope of glory. This is the central hope of our life in discipleship to Christ. And I would invite you this morning to allow God to take your desire, which I believe many of you have, to put him first, to take that desire and align it with this hope that we're talking about. And as I invite you to do that, there's actually an additional piece of good news for you. It's that God has actually created a place where he works to align right priorities with right hope. And you might have guessed, you might have seen it coming, but you're sitting in it right now. The place where God intends to do this transformative work we're talking about, it's right here. Not H2O Church exclusively, obviously, but the church, right? The church, be it here or elsewhere, the church is where we learn how to live as God lives and love as God loves. It's in community that God transforms us. It isn't to discount personal time with Scripture and prayer, right? Those things are beautiful, they're transformative. We spend a lot of our summer as a church talking about how God meets us and transforms us in solitude and prayer, but I even think one of the primary purposes of those spaces is to prepare us for the true bulk of our spiritual lives. Because the main event of our daily spiritual life is with others, right? Life with your family or your friends or your neighbors, where our assumptions and our egos are challenged, where we are united with those who suffer and learn to suffer on their behalf. Life with the body of Christ, the beloved community that actually helps us mature one another and take God's kingdom into the world on common mission together. This life with others, being transformed into the image of God, this is the heart of life with God. And this is why the Bible isn't written to you, singular, right? When you read the word you in the New Testament especially, it's so often plural. Colossians 1 here saying Christ in you. That's a plural you. Christ in y'all, if you will, right? It's not about simply us as individuals. It's about the church as a community. When 1 Corinthians says, don't you know that you are God's temple? That you, again, it's plural. God does his work in us and in the world through his body, which the Bible tells us every piece of that body needs each other. Because, again, the gospel doesn't primarily provide a postmodern, individualistic interior experience. The primary thing the gospel does is redeem us and place us into a community, the hope of which is becoming like Christ together. The gospel means that we belong to Christ and that also, therefore, we belong to one another, sometimes whether we like it or not. And that it's in this mutual belonging that we learn how to love like God loves and learn how to be loved by God. The church isn't meant to be just a group of Christian best friends or a social club who are all alike and share all the same interests and personality types or political opinions. Church is a family. We know family, right? It's people who are vastly different from you, people who might push your buttons and challenge your patience, but who also provide the richest possible opportunity to grow in humility and real love and generosity and costly grace. And this happens precisely because the mystery of the gospel has declared that we are one in Christ. And it's in that oneness, right here in his church, that God wants to save and heal and redeem and love his very own self into our being together. And we want to revel in this mystery together as a church this year, this mystery of Christ in you, plural, the hope of glory. And so as I close this morning, and as each of us reflects on what we started talking about this morning at the beginning, right? This new school year, this new season of life, this inflection point that so many of us are experiencing, and all the opportunities this brings to really set our priorities, I would just invite you this morning to receive God's invitation. Receive God's invitation. Perhaps that means putting your faith in him for the first time, to trust his redemption from sin and death, and to begin this journey of discipleship to Christ if you haven't already. He is inviting you with open arms to do that this morning. Or for many of us who are already in Christ, this is an invitation not just to reaffirm once again your desire to put Jesus first in your life, which is beautiful and good, but to set your actual hope, what's beneath that. Set your hope on what he desires to produce in you and in us as we grow together in unity and maturity. And as he continues to disciple us in his way of self-giving, sacrificial love. And so as we go out of this place this morning, I want to leave you guys with two questions to genuinely reflect on. They'll be on the screen behind me as well. Feel free to write these down or to take a picture, permission to pull out your phone if you need to take that picture. But I would encourage you to take these questions into your week, into your semester, into this new season of life with you. The first question is, in what ways might God desire to form you, to mature you in unity and love and Christ's character in and through church community this year? How might God want to form you through church community this year? And then second, not just identifying the what, but the how and the why. How can you pay attention and participate and respond as he does this to what he wants to do in you? Again, plural, this year. So I'd encourage you to take those questions with you into the semester and into the rest of your life, that this is a constant process of paying attention to the answers to these questions and listening to what God might do. As for me this morning, as I wrap up, I'm just going to be continuing to pray that you all have such a blessed semester, or if you're not in school, a blessed season of life. And my ultimate prayer for you this morning is Paul's prayer in Colossians 2, that you, once again plural, may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's receive that from God, pursue that together as a community this year. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who did not take the easy route, the path of least resistance. We are thankful that you are a God who put yourself in our shoes, united yourself to us, endured suffering, conquered sin and death on our behalf in a way that we could not, redeeming us in that way, and now inviting us to participate in what you're doing, to fully become what we were made to be. And we pray that you would do that work in us this year. Meet us in our places of individual quiet prayer and scripture, yes, but I pray that you would help us to see the ways that being in community with your body is your plan to transform us into you in us, Christ in us. That would be our hope, that we carry into the world, that we invite others into as we take the gospel into the world, that we embody in a world, in a culture full of so many voices and questions and desires and longings. I pray that this hope would shine out of us, God, with such beauty, with such glory, that people would see your love, be drawn to your love. We pray you would be doing this work, that we would trust you in your grace to be the one who is transforming us from glory to glory. We thank you so much for who you are. I thank you so much personally for the privilege you've given me of seeing you do this work again and again, generation after generation, over the past decade and a half of my life, God. And I pray for the next 15 years of this church, and the people that are sitting here right now, God, I pray that you would continue to transform them, God, and take the gospel out into the world through us and help us to know your love more and more. I thank you so much for who you are and for everything you've done. Such a privilege to be here. I thank you. Amen.